All right, so I'd love to hear from a few people. What's your most recent Netflix binge? You don't watch Netflix. How good of you. Anybody? Yeah.
It's more like an always binge, The Office, which is better than Parks and Rec.
Ah. You should talk to Nathan. He just confessed to me he finished it for the fifth or sixth time all the way through. Okay, great, great. Anybody else?
Well, I've been watching Parks and Rec. So.
Let him know, Michael.
Have you seen The Office?
Yep.
And?
I mean, Parks and Rec is better.
Okay.
Carefully, Michael.
Any others? Bitcoin documentaries. Well, I've noticed that since having a baby, it's actually harder to binge watch anything. So I don't know that I can say I've binge watched this, because Lindsay and I have been watching the same show for the past year. There's only like five seasons and we're not done with it yet, so it's probably not a binge. But the show we've been watching recently is Parenthood. Has anybody watched Parenthood? No. Okay. So Parenthood is one of those shows that I cry most times I watch Parenthood. So maybe, I don't know, maybe it's something about being a parent, but it's not usually about Peyton. It gets you. You know, it gets you. But one of the things that I've realized as watching this show is that it's really easy to diagnose other people's problems when you're watching TV. Right? You watch these shows, and this show is all about relationships, and there's like these grandparents, and they've got their kids, there's four of them, and they've got families, and just kind of all about the family dynamics of this family. And I find myself, there's one couple that, as where we are in the show, they're having difficulties in their marriage. They're separated, things are not going well, and it's so painful to watch, because as we're watching this, you're watching the decisions that they're making, and you know exactly where they're going to go, because you watch people do the same destructive thing over and over and over again, and what was a sort of happy, healthy marriage that just like watching their interaction just made you feel good, it's digressed to this point of just not even being able to be in the same room together. And we've watched this happen, and you see decisions that they make, and you know exactly where it's going to lead. And so this show and this cycle, this destructive cycle in this relationship in Parenthood, got me thinking about this passage that we're going to look at tonight in Judges. Because what this passage is, it's the second chapter of Judges for the most part, chapter 2, verse 6 through 3:6. This chapter is going to give us an overview of a pattern that happens throughout the rest of the book. And the pattern, as it unfolds, is this destructive cycle that happens over and over and over again. And as you watch it happen, You know exactly what's going to happen next. You know exactly what's going to happen after that. You know exactly where it's going to lead. And as it happens over and over and over again, it's really discouraging. You want to step in and you want to help the characters make different decisions. But they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this cycle that happens. And what we're going to find is that this destructive cycle, we could call it a cycle of idolatry that Israel gets into. This destructive cycle of idolatry turns into a downward spiral. It's not just the same thing over and over again, but it gets worse as the book goes on. And where we find ourselves at the end of the book is just kind of the nation crashing and burning. So we're going to take a look at this passage today as sort of a preview in what's coming in the rest of the book of Judges. This is our second week in a series of Judges called Judges, Cycles of Sin and Grace, because that's exactly what this book is about, just cycle after cycle after cycle of sin, and then what we can learn about God's grace. in the first chapter that we looked at last week, this was an introduction to the book of Judges as well, but the first chapter was sort of a political introduction. It was telling us kind of what's happening between Israel and the surrounding nations. Now chapter 2 is going to give us a spiritual introduction to the same problem. And we're not looking at Israel interacting with foreign nations. We're watching Israel interact with foreign gods, with foreign idols. And we're going to take a look at this chapter to see what we can learn about this destructive cycle of sin that they got into, how sometimes we can get into that same cycle in our lives, and what we can do about it. So, if you have your Bibles, you can open to Judges chapter 2. I'm also going to have the words up on the screen behind me. We're going to walk through this section by section, taking a look at the different phases of this cycle that we find the people of Israel in. So, let's start reading in Judges 2, verse 6. We'll read through verse 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Remember, the people had partially gotten into the land already, but there's all these foreign peoples, and their job is now to go and take full possession of the land, to kick these people out, to get rid of their idols, to not intermarry with them, and to take the land that God has said that he was going to give them. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, served the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Eris, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all of that generation also were gathered there to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So, as this passage begins, we find the first stage to this cycle is Israel serving the Lord. The first stage is a positive stage. It says the people were serving the Lord. And we see that this happened for as long as Joshua, who was the leader of Israel before this, as long as Joshua and the elders, or the other leaders of Israel, were still around. Because these were people who had seen God do miraculous things. They had seen God preserve them. They'd heard firsthand account of God bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then they had seen God sustain them through the years in the wilderness, and then help them to take partial ownership of the land. They had seen God give them victory in battle that there's no other explanation for, except that God had stepped in and had delivered them. And so as long as these leaders were around, people knew the Lord, and because they had seen the great work that they had done for Israel. You see, every interaction that we have with God begins with God's prior grace to us. That every time we encounter God, there has been something before that in which God has acted graciously towards us. As we read through the Bible, make our way through the scriptures, we see that this is always how God interacts with his people. God reaches out in grace, even thinking back to Adam and Eve. He gives them the garden, this beautiful creation, all of these gifts, more than they could ever want or need. He gives them this beautiful paradise first, and then he gives some sort of demand, some sort of law, some sort of rule, instruction that people are to follow. But in every case, God reaches out first and acts graciously towards us. And so the people of Israel in this generation understood that. They looked back on the gracious things that God had done to them, done for them, and in response to that grace, they were obedient to God. They were faithful to him. They served the Lord. Because they would remind themselves over and over and over of the good things that God had done for them. And if we have any hope of avoiding this cycle that we're going to look at, this destructive cycle of sin, we need to be vigilant about doing the same thing. About looking back and reminding ourselves and those around us over and over and over again about the ways that God has been gracious to us. I recently had a friend who was going through some financial difficulties. They were having some problems with their car, and they didn't have cash to solve the problem. They didn't really know what they were going to do. They only had one car. They had to figure out how to do this as a couple with just one car. And as these problems were coming up, they didn't have a solution in mind. They didn't know how it was going to work out. They weren't sure how they were going to pay rent the next month. But in that moment, what they did, in a time where it would be very easy to start to question God, to ask, why would you allow us to be in this situation, to start to panic or to doubt, what they did is they looked back and they said, you know, we've been in similar situations before, maybe with finances, maybe with something else, some kind of situation that we couldn't think our way out, we couldn't work our way out, and God came through then. God's going to come through again. God's going to come through in this case. And they just reminded themselves of all the ways that God had been gracious to them in the past. And that gave them the ability to continue to be faithful to God in that moment and moving forward. And so we need to be in that same kind of pattern. And that's one of the beautiful things about being in community together, is that we can remind each other in those difficult times of the ways that God has been gracious to us. But the nation of Israel is getting to a threatening point, because Joshua dies and all of the other leaders of Israel die. And then it says that there arose a generation who didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done. So presumably, in some way, the people of Israel had failed to pass on these good things to the generation below them. Or this generation had refused to listen to them. We're not given the details of it. But something happens, and from one generation to the next, the people go from serving the Lord to not knowing the Lord or the works that he's done. And just as a quick sidebar, we're always only one generation away from being in this position, right? We're always only one generation away from saying, and then there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done. And so, if you've been feeling like the Lord, like you want the Lord to use you for something, you want to be serving somewhere, and you don't know where that is, I would just really encourage you to think about children's or youth ministry, because pouring into the young people in our church is the way that we can ensure the health of the church going forward, that we don't get to a place where there's a generation who doesn't know the Lord or the works that he's done. So that's just a bonus, a freebie today. So here we have it, this first stage. The people are serving the Lord, but then there comes a generation who doesn't know the Lord or the works that he's done. Let's take a look at this second stage, which is verses 11 to 13. Then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Baals and the Ashtaroth are Canaanite gods. These are two different gods, both showing up in the plural form here, Baal and Ashtart. And Baal was the god of weather, or the storm god. And Ashtart was the goddess of war and love. And these were two of the most prominent gods and goddesses in the Canaanite pantheon, the people of this land. What the people of Israel found in this second stage of the cycle, which we would call idolatry, is that they got into the land and they didn't know the Lord. And so what they did is they looked around them to the peoples that were around them, and they saw the practices that they were doing and the beliefs that they held and the rituals that they had. And they just adopted those things into their lives and into their religious experience. And they started worshiping and following these same gods. Now, it was common for people in this day that when you would move from one region to another region, that you would worship the gods of that region. This was a very polytheistic culture. They believed in many different gods, and they thought that each god sort of had a territory, and that when you moved from one territory to another territory, that the right thing to do was to begin to worship the gods of that land. Because if you wanted rain in that land, you needed to be worshiping the storm god of the land that you're in, not the storm god of the land where you came from. So it was reasonable to the religious awareness of the people of Israel to begin to worship these gods as they got to the land. Now today, we don't have regional gods in the same sense, right? Our worldview is a little bit different. But I would suggest to us that the idols that we might be tempted by, the things that we are tempted to worship above God, to put before God, they actually are regional in a sense. Not that we believe that there's a certain God that has control over this territory, and so we want to make sure we're in that God's good graces. But the idols of this area are very different than the idols of the South or the Midwest or the East Coast or across the oceans in some other country. We have idols that are specific to this area, things in our immediate culture that the people around us do without thinking about it, that seem normal, that we are in danger of putting those things above God. And so we need to pay attention to what are those idols, what are those things that might distract us from the Lord. And these things that we might think of, these idols, they tend to be good things. They tend to get at something about God that is good, but they give us an incomplete picture, or they distort the image of God in some way. An example of this would be equality. Like, equality is at the center of God's heart. He very much cares about equality. He's created all people in his image. He wants people to be treated justly and fairly and equally. And where there's injustice and where there's inequality, those things make God upset. So this is part of something that is very close to the heart of God. But I think in this part of the world, in this culture, equality is something that can be turned into an idol. It can be turned into an idol because sometimes we might be tempted to, and the people around us, sometimes we ourselves might find ourselves putting equality, this part of God, this virtue that stems from God, above God himself, to the point where it's no longer culturally acceptable to suggest that one worldview might be better than another worldview, or one way of living might be better than another way of living, that all things are equal, that everybody is equal, that every way of life is equal. But that's taking something that's good, equality, and raising it above the Creator into something that is now harmful. So we're going to have a chance to think in our discussion groups at the end, what are some of the idols, the other idols that are particular to this area that we want to be aware of? Because if we're not aware of the potential idols that we're up against, what we're going to find is that just like the people of Israel, when we get into the land, we just begin to take on the practices of those around us. So we're going to think together about that in a little bit. So we start with the people serving the Lord. Then as they move into the land and as they get surrounded by these people and they forget the Lord, they move into idolatry. So we serve the Lord, then idolatry. Then we move into a stage of oppression in verses 14 through 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. So here we have the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God being directed towards his people. Right? As they were moving into the land, God's anger and God's wrath and his judgment were being poured out on the people around Israel. But now at this point, when Israel walks away from him and start to serve these other idols, the judgment of God turns towards his own people. Idolatry always leads to the wrath of God. When we begin to worship other gods, when we begin to serve other gods, when we begin to put things above God, that always leads to God's judgment. And it may or may not be something that we might identify as God's judgment, but the consistent pattern throughout Scripture, and it carries over into our lives today, is that God judges idolatry, that he steps in. And eventually we know there will be an ultimate judgment for that, but even in this world, sometimes we get to experience the consequences of our idolatry. And in this case, at this time for Israel, it was God allowing their enemies, these foreign peoples around them, to come in and to oppress them. And so this happens over and over and over and over again throughout the book. The people turn to idolatry, they turn away from God, and God gives them into the hand of their enemies. The result, we're told, is that the people are in terrible distress. That this wasn't just like an occupying power that kind of stepped in and ruled things from afar, that the people were suffering under the hands of these foreign leaders. And this suffering of his people, of God's people, moves him towards compassion. And so the next phase in the cycle of Judges is God raising up a deliverer. Verses 16 through 18. But then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So here we have the first introduction to these characters, the judges. Judge is really a bad interpretation of this word. It's not a good English translation, because these weren't people who judged in a courtroom, deciding disputes between people or issuing consequences for wrongdoing. It wasn't that kind of judge. Really, they were deliverers. They were military leaders who sometimes played some kind of civil leadership role as well. But these were warriors. They were military leaders who God would raise up and use them to throw off the power that was oppressing them. And at this time in Israel's history, the nation was not united, and so these enemies that would come in, it was kind of a localized thing. There would be a particular foreign enemy that would come and oppress a particular tribe of Israel. And then God would raise up a judge from that tribe to throw off that oppressor. And meanwhile, in another part of the country, the same thing might be happening with a different oppressor and a different tribe. And Judges doesn't really lay out the chronology very clearly for us, so we don't know exactly who's being occupied at what time and when are there multiple occupying powers happening, and we're not given all of those details, but instead we're given these snippets where God raises up a judge, is with them in power, and overthrows the foreigners who have overtaken them. These judges were supposed to be spiritual leaders. Right? That's what we see here, that the Lord was with them, that part of the responsibility of a judge was to call the people back from idolatry. They were supposed to deal with the root of the problem, the idolatry, the wandering away from God, not just the consequences of that decision, the oppression of the enemies. So yes, they were military leaders who were supposed to come in and free Israel from their enemies, but they were supposed to be spiritual leaders who would come in and to remind the people of the good things that the Lord had done. So they would repent and turn back to the Lord. And this happens sometimes, a couple times, once or twice towards the beginning of the book of Judges. But as the book goes on, the period of time that the people serve the Lord, between being oppressed gets smaller and smaller and smaller. The years of peace between occupying powers gets shorter and shorter and shorter. The number of years that the people are oppressed by their enemies gets longer and longer and longer, because the people of Israel were unresponsive, and the judges didn't step up in the way that they were supposed to as spiritual leaders. And so, as this cycle goes, serving the Lord, worshiping idols, being oppressed, God raises up a judge and delivers them. They don't end up back where they started. They end up somewhere further off. Yes, serving the Lord again, but for a shorter period of time. And the cycle continues over and over and over again. What we see is that this cycle, this destructive cycle of sin and idolatry, turns into this downward spiral that's going to crash and burn. Verse 19 talks about this. It says, "For whenever the judge died, they turned back, the people turned back, and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So they do this over and over and over again, walking further and further and further from the Lord. And eventually, God says, enough is enough. Verse 20, it goes on. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died.'" Seem to be missing a few verses. Continuing in verse 22, So he says in verse 21, "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." So eventually, as this cycle continues over and over and over again, the Lord says, "You know what? Fine. I'm not going to raise up any more judges. I'm just going to let these people occupy you, and you suffer at their hand." He leaves these enemies in the land, we're told, as a test. The test is, okay, how will you do in this situation? I think test is a strange word to be used here, because by the time the test starts, we know how it's going to end. We know that they're going to fail. They've given us no indication that they're going to do anything but follow the gods of the people around them. And that's exactly what they do. And they keep worshiping the gods of these foreign peoples. And at the end, that's what we're told. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "The people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." They weren't supposed to intermarry with the people that they encountered, lest they take on their religious practices. They weren't supposed to worship the gods of these people, and yet that's exactly what we see them doing. God left their enemies there to test them, and Israel failed this test. So we have this cycle, but really this downward spiral of serving the Lord, then forgetting the Lord and serving idols, being oppressed by enemies, God raising up a deliverer, turning back to the Lord, but not for as long and not in the same way until eventually not at all. Like I mentioned last week, Judges in a lot of ways is not an encouraging book. It's supposed to be a warning to us, a warning about what happens when we walk away from the Lord. But I want us to think together tonight about this cycle that they find themselves in, because I'm guessing that there's something that sounds familiar about that cycle to you. And not just that we've read these stories before, not just that we've seen this cycle played out in the book of Judges or in other parts of Scripture, but probably because we've seen it played out in our own lives. Right? That we worship God, that sometimes things are going really well, we feel really close to the Lord, we're walking with Him, we're making God-honoring choices. And then some time goes by and maybe we don't forget the Lord, but we don't give him the same priority that we used to. We find ourselves being drawn in by the idols around us. We begin to worship them, whether we recognize it or not. And that leads to some negative consequences, that God allows maybe some kind of suffering that could be emotional, that could be spiritual, that could be physical. It could be just a sense of lack of hope and lack of peace, of misery, whatever it might be, some kind of consequence that comes in from experiencing life apart from God. And there's something in that place that when we get to that spot, we kind of realize what's happened. Oh, shoot, I've walked away, at least in some way, or at least for some time. And we cry out to the Lord, and things start to change, and we come back to him, and now he delivers us from whatever situation that was, and we find ourselves serving the Lord again. But then some time goes by, and we fall back into old habits, or we find new destructive habits, and we reap the consequences of those. And in the midst of those consequences, we cry out to the Lord, and he saves us, and we worship him. And over and over and over again, we find ourselves in this destructive cycle of sin. And the scary thing is that maybe for us, this cycle would also turn into a downward spiral. That maybe God would get to the point for us where he says, I'm not going to drive out the people anymore. I'm not going to step in. I'm not going to raise up a judge. I'm not going to pull you out of this because I've done it enough times. We might worry that maybe that's where things are going for us, or how do I make sure that I don't get to that place? And if Judges was the whole story, we would have no hope, because this is a human story. This is what humans do, is we walk away from the Lord again and again and again, and he's gracious to us again and again and again, and we come back to him, but then we walk away again and again and again. This is a human story. This is my story. This is your story. But it's not the whole story. Jesus was tempted in all the same ways that we were. He was tempted in all the same ways that Israel was tempted. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is tempted by Satan. It comes to us in a few different places, Matthew 4 being one of them. And Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days. And the devil comes to him, Satan comes to him to test him, to tempt him. He tempts him to satisfy his hunger by turning stones into bread. He tempts him to gain... To put God to the test by going up to the top of the temple and then jumping off and calling on the angels to save him. And then he's tempted in the same way that we see the people of Israel tempted here, the same way that we have experienced temptation maybe. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He's pointing to all of these things that actually were coming to Jesus one day, right? All the kingdoms of the world, they had been promised to Jesus. They were his. But between all of these nations and where Jesus stood in the desert was suffering, was the cross. And so Satan's offering him a way, you know, just skip all that hard stuff. Just bow down to me and I will give you all of these things. It's a false promise. You can't deliver on that promise, but that's the promise. Jesus says to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus continues to exemplify this perfectly. Worshiping the Lord your God and serving him only. The only person who has ever been able to do that perfectly. And as he did that, where it led him was the cross. For your sake and for my sake. That the wrath of God that's turned against Israel here, letting the enemies oppress, the wrath of God that would be turned against us has been turned towards Christ. And that as we find ourselves in these destructive cycles of sin, that Jesus has inserted himself into that cycle to take that consequence and that punishment for us. And then he's filled us with his Spirit so that we're changed from the inside, so that we actually desire different things, that our heart, as it becomes more in line with God's heart, we find ourselves naturally seeking after God more than we were before. That the appeal of sin over time begins to lose its hold on us as the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside, allowing us to step out of these destructive cycles of sin that we find ourselves in and worship God and serve him only. And when we do that, we can find that we can break out of this cycle, and we can experience not a life that's full of moving far from God and experiencing consequences of that and coming back for a time, but instead a steady relationship with the Lord that's full of his love and his grace, and yes, failure, but then experiencing love in the midst of that failure and having the Lord pick us up and carry us to a new place. So if you find yourself now, or maybe at some point in the past, or some point in the future, in one of these cycles of sin, feeling like you're doing the same thing over and over again with the same destructive consequences and wondering what you can do to break out, I want to suggest that a good place to start is where Israel did not start. There's one step of this cycle that gets picked up at a few points in Judges, but is mysteriously and alarmingly missing from this chapter. And that's repentance. As the cycle is laid out for us in this chapter, we're told that when the enemies came and the people were oppressed, they were in great distress, and then out of compassion, the Lord stepped in and raised up a judge. But never does it say that the people repented, that they cried out to the Lord, that they were anxious in following him, to follow him again, to turn from their sinful ways. So I want to encourage us to begin there, to begin with repentance, acknowledging the ways that we've fallen short, talking to God about them, repenting of them, turning from them, and turning to the Lord. The story of David, King David in the Old Testament, is one of the most encouraging stories, I think, because we see David failing over and over and over again in some really dramatic ways. Murder, adultery, rape. He does a lot of really awful things throughout his life. And yet he's described as a man after God's own heart. Because somehow, even in the midst of all of those terrible things that he's done, he finds his way, with the help of the Lord, back to a place of repentance. And he seeks the Lord in the midst of that brokenness. And the Lord is faithful to reach in and to pull him up out of that cycle. And he'll do the same thing to us. So if David can do this, what greater hope do we have? Now on this side of the cross, now with the Holy Spirit living in us, what kind of hope do we have that we can break out of these cycles? I would say we have every reason to be hopeful. We don't have to settle for these cycles of sin and destruction that sometimes characterize our lives. But we can turn to the Lord in his grace by his Spirit. We can repent and we can receive forgiveness. So let's pray that the Lord would help us in that. Lord God, we thank you for this message to us from the book of Judges. Another warning tale to us about these destructive cycles that we can get into that sound all too familiar as we read them here. But Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that you have made a way for us to break out of this cycle. That doesn't have to end in us crashing and burning at the end, but instead can end in us repenting of our sin, turning to you, and experiencing your love and your grace and the transformation that only comes from you in order to break out of these cycles. So Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit, even tonight? Would you empower us to break free from some of these things that have been holding us captive? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.